From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father John Trigilio is in the house, ready to answer your phone calls. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. As I try to not hyperventilate, I'll give you a little insight to our live EWTN Open Line listeners. Don't park where you're not supposed to park. That's my advice.
I've done that at EWTN.
So you don't have to run in the 5 minutes between shows and then not find an appropriate parking spot and have to race back into the studio. But again, if you're outside the United States and Canada, now that I've caught my breath a little bit, the number's 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Ace McKay, and handling our social media efforts, I believe, is Vanessa Sanchez. So if you are watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, somebody's watching, and they will forward your questions to us if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live. And our host, as he is every Monday, Father John Trigilio, how are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Got a question here from Joe, a little out of season, but it's one that we get occasionally. We usually answer this in the fall more often, but he wants to know if taking part in Halloween is evil.
Well, it all depends on not just your perspective, but to what extent. You know, me and my brothers, we would dress up, you know, as our favorite superhero. I'd dress up as Superman. My brother was Batman, and the other two were the Flash and Green Lantern.
Clearly,
and, you know, you went around the neighborhood. You got candy, except for the nasty old Italian lady that would, you know, give you like fruits and vegetables. But where I see the danger is when people start expanding it, bringing it into the occult. Now, dressing up as Frankenstein and Count Dracula, you know, for me, that's harmless because I used to watch the movies. It's when people go a little too far and they get so much into the macabre that, you know, and you got adults. I read somewhere that Halloween, people spend more money on parties for Halloween than they actually do for Christmas, which is scary. Okay. So if you're going to, you know, dressing up as the, one year my brother even went as the devil. I went as Saint Michael and I kept hitting them with the plastic sword. Okay, so it's all in the context, and I wouldn't say to kids, you know, don't go out trick or treating. However, I also say that, you know, parishes should have an All Saints celebration and put more emphasis on that, that the kids dress as their famous, as their popular saint. And you know, we used to do that at St. Joan of Arc when I was in Hershey, Pennsylvania. Kids would dress up as their saints and march around, and, you know, we give them treats and that. But I would not forbid them from going out on Halloween unless it was becoming more and more an issue of it being anti-Christian, anti-Catholic, which it can be, especially for adults. That's where adults have to draw the line. I mean, costume parties are not intrinsically evil, but they can, if they have this occult, you know, flavor or tenor to them, yeah, then you got to avoid them.
Or if some of those adult costumes can become very overly sexualized.
Oh, my goodness, yes. I mean, I mean, I remember we used to have those plastic masks where you couldn't see, you couldn't breathe, you're crossing the street, and it's a wonder you got home even alive. But yes, the adults make too much out of this. And, you know, like I said, how many of those adults who will get dressed up for Halloween will go to mass the night before because it's the vigil of All Saints?
Right, right. Gene writes in, I'm a Protestant. Where is the concept of purgatory in the Bible?
The most pronounced one is in Maccabees. It's not the only place, but Maccabees makes it very clear because the Maccabees is where the Old Testament, you had some faithful Hebrew soldiers who died defending the faith. Unfortunately, though, when they're about to bury them, they found some things in their pockets and personal effects, some, you know, Lucky Charms or rabbit's foot or something like that. They were not... they did not sell out completely. They did not turn to paganism, but they were sort of hedging their bets a little bit. And so they prayed for them after they were dead. Now, the Book of Maccabees is in the full canon of Scripture. It's in what we call the deuterocanonical books. It was Martin Luther who in the 16th century removed those seven books. It wasn't that the Catholic Church stuck them in, it's that we preserved them. And basically, he removed it because he didn't like the doctrine of purgatory. So without using the word purgatory, because again, remember, the Bible doesn't use the word Bible, and the Bible doesn't use the word purgatory, but the concept is there, praying for the dead. Now, if someone's in heaven, they don't need prayers. If they're in hell, prayers won't help them. So praying for the dead only has any, you know, rationale unless it's in a place where people can be assisted by that. And that's what the church believes about purgatory. It's not hell with parole or term limit. It is a place of purgation, which is means cleansing, preparing oneself for the entrance into heaven.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. James wants to know, where do you find Mary in the Book of Revelation?
You find in Revelation 12, you know, when it talks about there appeared in the sky a great sign, the woman clothed with the sun and on her the moon beneath her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, the woman in Revelation, all right, is prophesied in Genesis 3 when the serpent is cursed by God. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. The woman in Genesis 3 is the woman in Revelation, and we see this in the wedding feast of Cana when Jesus performs his first public miracle at the request of his mother. He says to her, woman, what is to you is to me. And then at the foot of the cross on Good Friday, you know, he says, woman, behold your son. Now, if I would have said to my mother at any point, woman, I would have been missing teeth, even though she was shorter than I am. In our context, it's considered disrespectful. But in the time of Jesus, it was not. It's in the same way when I first came down to visit EWTN with Father Bob Levis and my mom. The people in Alabama are so, so polite and courteous. And when I would see people addressing their parents as, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, I thought, are we on a military base? And they said, no, that's our culture here. And so Jesus calling Mary woman was not meant to be disrespectful. And so there's where you connect the dots, so to speak.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Martha wants to know if her church can have two tabernacles, or are they only allowed to have one?
Well, you should have one because the purpose of the tabernacle is to provide a place to reserve the Blessed Sacrament first, so that, you know, we can bring Viaticum and Holy Communion to the sick. Secondly, for a place of adoration. And, you know, if there's an adoration chapel separate from, you know, the main body of the church, yeah, you can have a tabernacle there because that's where you would keep the Blessed Sacrament when it's not exposed in the monstrance or the ostensorium. But I was in a few places where one bizarre place, it was one tabernacle, but it had two doors, one on the front and one on the back. And it doesn't violate any rules. It was just peculiar. Where I think, you know, it would become an issue would be if you have a bunch of tabernacles. Now, it's true, in the old days when each priest would celebrate his own mass because you didn't have concelebration, you would have a type of tabernacle in each one of those, but they would not have the Blessed Sacrament in it. It was just part of the altar structure itself.
You know, we have at least one church here in Birmingham that has something similar to what you're describing, where behind the main altar is the tabernacle, and on the other side of, for lack of a better term, it's not a true reredos, but the same sort of an idea, but right behind the back wall of the sanctuary is an adoration chapel. So they have, the tabernacle is in the wall between the two, and they have a door on one side and a door on the other side.
Yes, I've even seen, we have one in our seminary in the small chapels, St. Bernard's. You can open one door and the Blessed Sacrament, the host, is embedded in the door.
Oh, yeah,
when there's
nice.
No priest or deacon.
Yeah. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
I want to invite you to journey deeper into your understanding of the Eucharistic mystery and understand the Eucharistic story of God's love from the very earliest parts of the Old Testament to the institution of the Eucharist at the Last Supper. Download the free ebook, The 12 Stations of the Most Holy Eucharist, at ewtn.com/Catholicism. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. A couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. First up today is Jim in the great state of New York, listening on Spotify today. Let's see if I can get Jim on the air. Jim, you're on with Father Trigilio. Hey, Jim, are you there?
Jim? James?
Hello?
Hey, Jim. Yeah, go right ahead. You're on the air.
Okay. My question was, can you hear me okay, by the way?
Just fine.
Yes,
go right ahead.
Okay, good. Sorry about that. It has to do with the first part of the Mass when they have the penitential prayer, and it goes, you know, basically, I confess to Almighty God my faults. I'm driving right now, so I'm trying to go by memory, but where it talks about, we're sorry for our what we have done, what we have failed to do, what we have in our words and in our actions. And my feeling is I feel terrible remorse over that prayer. Even though I've confessed every sin I can think of, I still feel depressed over it.
Father?
Okay, well, that's the devil trying to get his foot in the door, because when you and I make a valid, sincere confession, and the priest absolves us for our sins, we're forgiven. Now, we don't forget what we've done. Nobody else forgets what we've done, and God doesn't forget what we've done. Forgive and forget is not in the Bible. That phrase was concocted by someone else, but the beauty is that, you know, although we're not worthy or deserving of it, God in his infinite mercy forgives us when we're truly contrite and we go to the sacrament. So he gave that power to the apostles, whose sins you shall forgive are forgiven them. And, you know, I know myself that you always have regrets about things in the past. That's part of the penance we endure, because we remember what we've done. We remember the pain that we caused and the pain that people have caused us. That's part of the suffering, so to speak, the mortification that we go through. But you have to keep reminding yourself, if I've made a good confession, I've been forgiven. I like this analogy. If you and I, let's say, broke the law, we robbed a bank or something, and you know they sentenced us to jail, and the governor gives you a full pardon. Guess what? You're free, but you're not innocent. You're still guilty, but you're free. You don't go to jail, and God pardons us in this sacrament. Now, obviously, you know it's not just a legal thing that takes place. It's also something ontological, because sin ruptures our relationship with God. Mortal sin kills the life of grace, and we need the healing of the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. But I know myself and my spiritual director. And everybody who I know is a devout Christian, yeah, it's sometimes easy to fall into that trap of saying, oh my goodness, what about the things I forgot? That's why in confession you say, for these and for all my sins, anything I genuinely forgot or anything which I did not know fully and completely was a mortal sin, I'm not fully culpable for. Nevertheless, the Lord wants us to confess those sins that we can recall, but you don't have to keep repeating over and over again, because that's how someone can become scrupulous, okay? So believe what you hear when the priest says, I absolve you of your sins.
God bless you, Jim. Hope you get some comfort from that answer. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Ruth is in Amarillo, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ruth, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Yes. It's amazing the call that you just had. It goes along with my question. I do believe that I'm scrupulous and can't let go of my past mistakes, even though I know that I've been forgiven and absolved of those sins, and a lot of them are sins that mistakes that I made in choices that I was just misguided and didn't understand what was going on, and I just, all those regrets are just imploding on me, and I just don't know how to handle it. And
okay,
I know.
Go ahead, Father.
Yes, certainly my heart goes out to you, and know that you're in our prayers. And like I said, I myself, I'm priests are human beings too, and as we all well know, we're just as sinful and vulnerable and imperfect as everyone else. But you can fall into that trap easily. And again, as I say, it's the devil knocking at the door, and if you don't answer the door, he can't come in. And so, feeling that your past sins will always be pulling you down, we have to resist that. It's not easy, but you have to pray for perseverance. And certainly turning to the Blessed Mother, I think, is an excellent recourse to do. She who is full of grace, she's the mother of divine grace. She gave Jesus, his human nature, but also she's the mother of the church. So try your best to resist that. So when you feel your past is coming up on you, but you've made a clean bill of health. You've confessed what you could remember, what you knew at the time. And I make this analogy. It's not like when you file your income tax. If you make a mistake, you got to file all over again. All right. God doesn't work that way. Anything which we genuinely forgot, or anything that we did not have moral certitude was a seriously grave matter. If we had any questions or doubts, God gives us the benefit of the doubt. We don't want to commit the sin of presumption, but neither do we want to become scrupulous, where we are our own worst enemy. This is why Jesus offers us, mercy and forgiveness and divine mercy. Pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Use the wonderful devotions of St. Faustina. They all remind us that mercy is not something God owes us. It's a purely free gift that God offers to us. And all that requires of us is that we open it.
Father, I heard a man once say that if the devil tries to remind you of your past, simply remind him of his future.
That's true. That's very true, because he's not getting out of his predicament, and we can certainly avoid spending eternity with him. Not by a perfect tracker, because what did Mother Teresa say? God doesn't call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful, and faithful means never giving up, never stop trying.
God bless you, Ruth. We'll keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. John is in Nova Scotia today, listening on the EWTN app. John, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Trujillo.
Oh, hi, Father Trujillo.
Hello.
Hello.
Yeah, go right ahead, John.
Yeah, hi, Father Trujillo.
Yeah, he's...
Hi, go ahead with your question.
Yeah, Father hears you. Go ahead with your question.
Father, I watch you on calls of communion all the time with Dr. Father Briganti, and very impressed with, you know, the answers to the questions that are given at the time, and I'm very, you know, it's very informative. Father, my question is, yesterday was the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity,
mm-hmm.
and I'm just wondering, Father Trujillo, how you know, try to explain to somebody how, you know, we always taught it was one God, and how come you got three gods, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Is there some way, I know it's a mystery, but is there some way from a human point of view that we could have some kind of an analogy or some kind of response that could be kind of, you know, incorporate the three persons in the one God?
Yes, that's an excellent question. And, you know, it sounds simple, but it's tried and true. Use what St. Patrick did when he went to Ireland, the image of the shamrock. You know, the shamrock's got three leaves, but it's one plant. Now, it's not a perfect analogy because God's not a plant and God doesn't have parts. So it's not that God has parts, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But it's a good analogy in that, you know, there's the oneness of the shamrock. There's the oneness of God in that he's one God, and there's one divine intellect, one will that all three share. But each person is distinct and not separate. It's not three gods, and it's not three personalities, but it's three gods, one person. And that's a mystery. There's just no way you and I could ever fully appreciate or grasp it, because if we could, then we would be God. However, St. Thomas Aquinas tells us in his Summa Theologica, there's certain aspects of the Trinity which we can understand and appreciate. And like I preached on Sunday in the parish here, you know, the essence of the Trinity is that each person relates to the other persons. So the terms that we use, Father, Son, if there was no Son, if there was no child, there'd be no parent. And, you know, and the child needs a parent, the parent, you know, needs a child in order to use that term. And, you know, so that's it tells us of a relationship, Father and Son, and the two of them and their relationship is so perfect, so infinite, that the Holy Spirit, all right, flows from that mutual love. It's not created, because the Father and Son always love each other, always know each other, but the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the love of the Father and the Son. And those three persons, yet one God, is the most awesome mystery, but it tells us why we were created, because persons were created to relate to other persons. And so just as the Father, Son, Holy Spirit relate to each other in the Trinity itself, you and I were created not for ourselves, but for others, whether it's our husband or wife, our children, our parents, our friends. And ultimately, we want that communion, a communio, with the Holy Trinity in heaven, God willing, and with the communion of saints. So the relationships that exist are not just something that's esoteric. It's part of who we are as persons. And I find that helps me appreciate, you know, again, it's easy for us to, you know, confused with the three persons. Is it three gods? No. You know, God the Father, we say, created, God the Son, redeemed, and God the Holy Spirit sanctifies. But you can't separate them. So what one person does, all three do, because all three know what's going on. All three choose and will what's going on. And yet, that's the most fundamental. That's why we begin the Mass in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The glory be. It affirms the most fundamental principle and dogma of our Christian faith.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls and a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trujillo.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Grab one of these open phone lines. Marianne, hang in there. You're up next. But first, Father, you had a little prayer request you wanted to throw out to our listeners.
Yes, if people could keep in their prayers tomorrow, Father Briganti's niece, Michelle, she's having some major surgery, and we want to offer up our prayers for her healing and strength.
Next up is Marianne in the great state of Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Marianne, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father John. Thank you for taking my call. I am a core Catholic, and, you know, it's like, how do we deal with supernatural? Okay, I have had personal experiences. I was awake. I have, you know, I was touched. The person that he was my worst boss, my best friend and everything passed away. And I I'm standing in line and he was right in front of me and turned and made me laugh. How do I process these things? You know, because I don't know how the church stands on this. And, you know, it's like, I don't know. I could go on and on, but you know what? I just have to get a perspective on what's happening.
Okay, that's fair enough. First of all, the church solemnly teaches as dogma, you know, there is life after death and the soul is immortal. And, you know, whether the soul's in heaven or in purgatory or in hell, God forbid, you know, that person still exists. Now, what we don't believe in are what people commonly talk about, ghosts. But there are spirits, departed spirits, human beings, they're human souls. And, you know, they don't get stuck. It's not, you know, like Hollywood portrays, you know, they don't know who they are, or you know, they have to be reminded that they're dead. No, they know they're dead. But a priest that I really respect and honor, Father Dennis McManus, told us once at the seminary that oftentimes a soul in purgatory could, you know, visit someone and ask for their prayers because maybe, you know, someone's forgotten to pray for them. And, you know, all too often people, after their loved one dies, stop praying for them. They don't have masses said for them. So perhaps, you know, this is what's happening here, that this person wants you to pray for them, and they'll obviously pray for you, but they want your prayers as well. Now, that being said, sometimes, you know, if there's malevolent things going on, again, it's not a human ghost affecting people. Those are many times demons, you know, impersonating human beings to mess with us, to, you know, mess with our mind and scare us and that. But the innocent ones, again, you know, I don't necessarily believe, and the church doesn't believe that, you know, there are these forces out there that are, you know, at a parallel universe with us. You know, like I said, a human soul after death either goes to heaven, hell, or purgatory, and you know, they're limited in what powers they have. So if you do encounter a departed soul, I would say first thing is pray for them. And if it turns out there's something malevolent going on, then say, okay, that's probably not who it is. Okay, that's probably the devil trying to intimidate me. And then you pray to Saint Michael and pray to Our Lady, and you'll be in good stead.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Uma would like to know, is there any Catholic explanation as to why Mary wasn't present at the Last Supper? Is there anything outside of the New Testament that gives evidence to her presence during Jesus' preaching ministry?
Well, what we do know is what the scriptures tell us, and it's very poignantly absent that her presence was not there at the Last Supper. They would have said something, because certainly they made a point to tell us that she was there at the wedding feast at Cana. The gospel makes it very clear she was there at the foot of the cross on Good Friday when he died. You know, she was in the upper room at Pentecost with the apostles. Now, you know, you cannot just deduce de facto that where she's not mentioned, because certainly, you know, for 30 years, Jesus was with her. And it wasn't until he was 30 years old that he, you know, went on his public ministry. But there's a lot of details we don't know. You know, it doesn't tell us what she cooked for dinner, her lunch. Doesn't say, you know, did they ever go pack up and go visit some relatives and friends and that. But the fact that Mary wasn't there at the Last Supper is important, because not just because she was a woman, but Jesus' priest that he called, the first apostles, the first bishops of the church, he didn't choose them because they were worthy of it. Mary was the only one who would have been worthy, because she was, you know, because of the Immaculate Conception, she had no sin on her by a particular singular grace given to her by God. She didn't earn it. It was given to her. But, you know, she would have been the perfect person, humanly speaking, yet he didn't call her. He called frail, weak, you know, sinful people like us priests and bishops today to be his ministers of grace. So without the Bible being, the Bible doesn't give us all the details, and sacred tradition, which many times fills in the gaps, also tells us that Our Lady was not there at the Last Supper. She was not one of the apostles. And there's no record of her going to the empty tomb. I know Pope John Paul the Great, St. John Paul, said in a private, not private audience, but in one of his Angelus talks to the general public, he says he liked to think, and this was not papal infallibility or magisterial teaching, it was his personal opinion, that he thought perhaps Jesus appeared to Mary first on Easter Sunday. But he popped in at her house, okay? Now, you could say, I don't believe that, and that's fine. You know, it's not dogma. But I think that I would tend to like that, because, you know, he was a son. She was the mother, and he was God and man, and his humanity was real, just as his divinity. But if it didn't happen, it doesn't destroy our faith, because it's not something we have to believe. So Mary was an integral part by God's choice and design. He didn't have to have her involved, and to what extent was certainly up to him to decide.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you, and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Francis writes in, on the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Why did he feel abandoned if he was choosing to die for the remission of sins?
Well, that's an excellent question, and it's not that Jesus was you know, falling into despair. He was quoting the Psalms, and as he did many times throughout his life, he quoted the Psalms many, many times, and he quoted the prophets, and he wanted to show the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not that he feels abandoned or that he believes or is fearful, but in his human nature, you know, we make a distinction between what we know in our knowledge, our intellect, and what we feel in our heart. And like Mother Teresa, she had 7 years of desolation. She never doubted the existence of God. She never doubted that God loved her, but she felt at times, not again, she didn't abandon herself to these feelings, but there's times when you can feel when things aren't going well, you know, boy, I feel left behind, but you know that's not what's happening, okay? And Jesus is human nature, you know, he knows that God is with him, because his human nature is united to his divine nature. It's one divine person, the eternal Son of the Father is who Jesus is. But he's quoting the scripture and showing us that even in the midst of this huge, you know, weight of the cross, not just physical, but emotional, because remember, he was abandoned by almost all his disciples, save one, St. John. He had his best friends turn on him, like Peter and Judas and the other apostles who fled away. And the crowds who he loved and was dying for were spitting at him and cursing him. So, yes, he has those human emotions, but his human emotions were always under the control of his intellect and will, whereas you and I, at times, because of original sin and concupiscence, we can sometimes get the order mixed up.
Next up is Ellen in the Commonwealth of Maryland. Is Maryland a Commonwealth?
No. No, Pennsylvania it's not. Is. Maryland is not.
Maryland is not. Pennsylvania is. Virginia is.
Kentucky.
Kentucky is. I think there are four.
Massachusetts.
That's the fourth. You're right. Ellen, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hello, Father John.
Hi.
I've had this nagging question in my mind. Jesus came to allow us to go to heaven, to be in heaven with him. And because of original sin, we had to be released from that. And I always wondered, at the Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses, where did they come from? Where were they existing before Jesus rose to heaven?
That's an excellent question, and it's one that I use in my classes with the seminarians. Because kids are going to ask you that when you teach religion class or you teach OCIA, people are going to say, well, where was Moses and Elijah when they were after they left Mount Tabor or before they got to Mount Tabor? We certainly believe that no one's in heaven except God and the angels until Jesus suffered and died for our sins and rose from the dead. Because no, even good Saint Joseph was not in heaven yet. He certainly was out of the scene before Good Friday. So there's what the scriptures call the hell of the dead and the hell of the damned. They're two different existences. The hell of the damned is where the devil and all the reprobate exist. The hell of the dead, or the place of the dead, where people were waiting for salvation and redemption to take place. There's a beautiful icon in the Eastern Catholic Church. It's a cross with Jesus dying on it. And down below, you see Jesus ripping the chains apart, freeing Adam and Eve, and all those good people like Moses and Elijah, who they could not get to heaven until Jesus, in a sense, unlocked the door. They were outside the door, but he had to unlock it because he's the only one that had the key. Now, being at the gate is much more advantageous than being, you know, 5 blocks away or 10 miles away. And yet, someone's going to be up front, and I believe, you know, Adam and Eve and St. Joseph and others were there, and probably Moses and Elijah. But Moses and Elijah were not in heaven until Jesus died for them.
Does that help, Ellen?
Yes, very much so. Thank you, Father.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. We could probably squeeze in another call or two at 833-288-3986. It's Monday night. That means The Journey Home with John Mark Grody, 8 p.m. Eastern Time. Tonight, his guest is Eddie Trask, and though he was raised Catholic, he fell away from his faith. After significant family struggles, he and his wife searched for truth and stability, and that led them to the Catholic Church. That's The Journey Home tonight with John Mark Grody, 8 Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. And if you'll keep it tuned right here on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations, coming up next is Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. He talks about our life in Christ, the Annunciation. And Soulful Psalm today is number 17. A couple of verses in the middle of that psalm. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations right here on EWTN Radio. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Robbie says, can you please elaborate on whether the Eucharistic sacrifice and the sacrifice on the cross are the same sacrifice?
Yes, they are. They are the same sacrifice. It's not Jesus is not dying again and again. It's the same sacrifice. It is Calvary made present again. And we know this because the priest uses the present tense that Jesus used at the Last Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. Not the past tense. This was the body and blood of Christ. This is. And the separate consecration of the bread and separate consecration of the wine into the body and blood of Christ. When you separate body from blood, that's death. And so here's where Calvary is reenacted in an unbloody way, but it's not a repetition Okay, and it's not like, you know, I'm like 5 miles south of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and you have people who dress up very seriously and have reenactment of the Battle of Gettysburg, and they, you know, people playing both sides of the fence, so to speak. But that's not what's happening at the Mass. It's not just a mere reenactment, okay? It is a full reenactment in the sense that what has happened in the past is made present to us. Much like in the Jewish religion, when they celebrate the Passover, they feel they're present there with Moses and the chosen people. In the Catholic Christian tradition, we also feel that we're there at the upper room on Holy Thursday. We're there at Good Friday on the, when Jesus is dying on a cross, and we're at the empty tomb on Easter Sunday, all at the same time, his death, passion, resurrection, and the Last Supper are at each and every Mass. So we are sort of, you know, transversing time and space in a sacramental way that human science cannot fully comprehend. But we are there, and Jesus is here at that holy sacrifice.
Madison writes in, I was brought up in a Catholic charismatic renewal community. I was taught a lot about spiritual battle, but my parents taught me that Jesus already won, which is correct.
Well, it's both. you know, the war was won. Jesus, you know, but I, again, let's use an analogy. It's not perfect, but my dad and his brothers were in World War II. He was also in the Korean conflict. You know, the war ended at some point. You know, and you know, the Nazi Germany and Japan and Italy surrendered, and the war was over. Yet there was still some mopping up to be done, and it just wasn't all over with in one day. But the battle was won, and you and I have our own little battles that we have to fight every day. We have to fight temptation. We have to fight sin. It's not that we fight with each other, but that we have to fight the devil and his you know, his wicked temptations. And so, yes, Jesus won, but he says, take up your cross and follow me. Why would I need to take up my cross if his death was all I needed to worry about? It's not that he wasn't possible, that he could have done enough. He purposely left room for us. And that's why St. Paul talks about, you know, that's what's lacking in the sacrifice. There's just no way that Christ, you know, could not have just done it all himself. But he did like 99.9%, and he left purposely, intentionally, a little tiny spot for us so that we can unite ourselves with him on the cross. So this is now a communal effort, and so we have to do our part. It's not like you and I are on the Love Boat and we're sitting there sipping cocktails with Gopher, you know, and Captain Subi's driving the boat. We're more like, you know, and Ben-Hur, we're rowing that boat because we're all in this together. Jesus is the captain, and he knows where to take us, but, you know, we're part of the crew. We're not the passengers.
Who made those cocktails for you and Gopher?
It wasn't Norm at Cheers. I'll tell you that.
It was Isaac.
Isaac.
That's right.
Okay, Gopher was the purser. All right,
that's right.
I admit it.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Roger says, I am elderly and get to have communion every couple of months. I don't sleep much, and I've had bad dreams about Satan. Can it actually be him in my dream, and is there anything I can do to combat this?
Well, the devil can afflict us. You know, we have temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Internally, externally, his only place that he can have full reign is our imagination. He cannot touch our free will at all. So it may be the devil, you know, in our imagination, messing around with us, or it could just be part of our fallen human nature. Best thing is, sprinkle holy water on your bed every night before you go to bed, and just sprinkle. Don't douse the thing so that now you're going to be wet for the rest of the night. say the prayer to Saint Michael, realize too that, you know, Saint John Vianney, you know, battled with the devil a lot, at night. And in fact, if you go to Ars in France, there's you can see his bed where at one point it actually combusted there. A lot of people are going to have that, thank goodness, worry about that. But yes, he can be poking at us. But you have to realize Jesus, again, is king. He is victorious. He won the battle, all right? And the devil's power is limited, and it's certainly, certainly inferior to what the power of God is. And we have to keep reminding ourselves of that. But again, if you want to use the war analogy, you know, when bullets are flying at you, you know, you're not necessarily wondering, you know, well, was this friend or foe? You could be hit by anything and take a hit. I have to be alert, and as St. Peter says, stay sober and alert, because your adversary, the devil, goes about prowling like a roaring lion. And so we have to be at our best, and don't let this discourage you, though. Certainly, that's why we have sacramentals like holy water, certainly the brown scapular, the holy rosary. These are powerful, powerful means to protect ourselves from the influence of the devil.
Gerald writes in, if God is unchanging, how can we reconcile that with the incarnation, which seems like a change?
Well, it's only a change in terms of created matter. You know, God is eternal in his divinity. So his divine intellect, his divine will, and basically, you know, that's pure spirit. But Jesus had a his human nature had a beginning. His human nature was created in time at the incarnation, and it had to grow and develop. That's why when Jesus was born, he didn't start walking around immediately. He had to learn a language. He had to learn how to walk and crawl and hold his fork and knife like anything else. He had to learn a language. But that's in his human nature. In his divinity, you know, he has the same divine intellect and will that the Father and the Holy Spirit has. But the incarnation is this beautiful sort of nexus, a marriage between heaven and earth, between divinity and humanity. And in his divinity, he has no beginning or end. His humanity has a definite beginning in time. When Mary said yes at the Annunciation, that very moment she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, that was the moment of the incarnation, incarnatus est, when the Word became flesh.
Sandra writes in, she identifies herself as a Protestant, and she says, what is the difference between Catholics and Christians?
There is none, because we are, Catholics are Christians. It's not either or. It's like Pope Benedict, of very happy memory, would say Catholicism is not a religion of either or. It's a religion of both and. So, and I always make that distinction, say, Catholic Christians, we are Christians. A Christian is someone who believes in Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who professes Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God. He's our Savior and Redeemer. And that's what we believe as Catholic Christians, okay? Now, Christianity, you know, from the secular standpoint, you know, you can talk about Catholic Christians, Protestant Christians, okay, Eastern Orthodox Christians. But from a Catholic standpoint, we're the fullness. We're the original thing that Jesus started, because he gave the keys to Peter. He says, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so who's connected to Peter in the most direct way is the Catholic Church, because Peter and his successors, you know, Peter ended up in Rome. He was martyred in Rome. He's considered the first bishop of Rome, and all his successors, all right, you know, are bishops of Rome. So our connection to the fullness of grace, all seven sacraments, fullness of truth. We have both sacred scripture and sacred tradition. The other churches broke from us, and so we do have some partial unity, but the fullness resides in the Catholic Church, because it's the original.
Jonah wants to know, does sickness come from God as a punishment? Does it come from the devil?
I wouldn't say punishment so much, but it is an effect of original sin, because Adam and Eve had what we call preternatural gifts. One was immortality, they would never die. They also had impassibility, where they would never feel pain and never get sick, okay? And they had integrity, where, you know, their passions were always under control of their intellect and will. So in one sense, we could say all suffering, pain, and death are consequence of sin. But does God send it to us as a particular punishment? You know, that's the whole thing of Job, the book of Job. Job isn't punished because he was a bad guy. God allowed it to happen because he knew Job's faith would persevere, okay? And certainly we see Jesus, his suffering and that on the cross, he was totally sinless. He was the perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb. So, but sometimes our sins can cause. So if you overindulge and drink and you get behind the wheel, that's how my poor brother was killed by a drunk driver on July 5th many years ago, because someone made bad choices, bad decisions, and there are consequences. Other times, bad things happen to you, but not because you deserve it. It's like, Father Benedict Rochelle, he should have been a pope, Rise from Darkness explains this perfectly in that book, and I highly recommend it.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trujillo, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Ace McKay, and social media maven, Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Monday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade Menezes, talking faith, family, and fellowship on Open Line Tuesday. Until we get together then, God bless.